an exposition of Hebrews 10, verses 25 to 27, on the nature of apostasy by Arthur Pink. We have now reached one of the most solemn and fear-inspiring passages to be found not only in this epistle, but in all the Word of God. May the Holy Spirit fit each of our hearts to approach it in that godly trembling which becomes those who have within their own hearts the seeds of apostasy. Let it be duly considered at the outset that the verses which are now to be before us were addressed not to those who made no profession of being genuine Christians, but instead unto them whom the Spirit of truth owned as holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Chapter 3, verse 1. Nevertheless, he now dehorts them from stepping over the brink of that awful precipice which was before them, and faithfully warns of the certain destruction which would follow did they do so. Instead of replying to this with arguments drawn from the eternal security of God's saints, let us seek grace to honestly face the terrible danger which menaces each of us while we remain in this world of sin, and to use all necessary means to avoid so fearful and fatal a calamity. In the past, dear listener, there have been thousands who were just as confident that they had been genuinely saved and were truly trusting in the merits of the finished work of Christ to take them safely through to heaven as you may be. Nevertheless, they are now in the torments of hell. Their confidence was a carnal one, their faith no better than that which the demons have. Their faith was but a natural one which rested on the bare letter of Scripture. It was not a supernatural one wrought in the heart by God. They were too confident that their faith was a saving one to thoroughly, searchingly, frequently test it by the Scriptures to discover whether or no it was bringing forth those fruits which are inseparable from the faith of God's elect. If they read an article like this, they proudly concluded that it belonged to someone else. So cocksure were they that they were born again so many years ago, they refused to heed the command of 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, "Prove your own selves," and now it is too late. They wasted their day of opportunity, and the blackness of darkness is their portion forever. In view of this solemn and awful fact, the writer earnestly calls upon himself and each reader to get down before God and sincerely cry, "Search me, O God, reveal me to myself. If I am deceived, undeceive me, ere it be eternally too late. Enable me to measure myself faithfully by thy word, so that I may discover whether or no my heart has been renewed, whether I have abandoned every course of self-will and truly surrender to thee, whether I have so repented that I hate all sin, and fervently long to be free from its power, loathe myself, and seek diligently to deny myself, whether my faith is that which overcomes the world," 1 John 5, verse 4, "or whether it be only a mere notional thing which produces no godly living, whether I am a fruitful branch of the vine, or only a cumberer of the ground. In short, whether I be a new creature in Christ or only a painted hypocrite. If I have an honest heart, then I am willing, yea, anxious, to face and know the real truth about myself." Perhaps some listeners are ready to say, "I already know the truth about myself. I believe what God's Word tells me. I am a sinner, with no good thing dwelling in me. My only hope is in Christ." Yes, dear friend, but Christ saves his people from their sins. Christ sends his Holy Spirit into their hearts so that they are radically changed from what they were previously. The Holy Spirit sheds abroad the love of God in the hearts of those he regenerates, and that love is manifested by a deep desire and sincere determination to please him who loves me. When Christ saves a soul, he saves it not only from hell, but from the power of sin. He delivers him from the dominion of Satan and from the love of the world. He delivers him from the fear of man, the lust of the flesh, and the love of self. True, he has not yet completed this blessed work. True, the sinful nature is not yet eradicated, but one who is saved has been delivered from the dominion of sin. Romans 6, verse 14. Salvation is a supernatural thing which changes the heart, renews the will, transforms the life so that it is evident to all around that a miracle of grace has been wrought. Thus, it is not sufficient for me to ask, have I repudiated my own righteousness? Have I renounced all my good works to fit me for heaven? Am I trusting alone to Christ? Many will earnestly and sincerely affirm these things, who yet give no evidence that they have passed from death unto life. Then what more is necessary for me to ascertain whether or no my faith be a truly saving one? This, there are certain things which accompany salvation, Hebrews 6, 9, things which are inseparable from it, and for these I must look and be sure I have them. A bundle of wood that sends forth neither heat nor smoke has no fire under it. A tree which in summer bears neither fruit nor leaves is dead. So a faith which does not issue in godly living, in an obedient walk, in spiritual fruit, is not the faith of God's elect. Oh, my listener, I beg you to diligently and faithfully examine yourself by the light of God's unerring word. Claim not to be a child of Abraham unless you do the works of Abraham. John 8, verse 39. What is apostasy? It is making shipwreck of the faith. 1 Timothy 1:19. It is the heart's departure from the living God, Hebrews 3:13. It is a returning to and being overcome by the world after a previous escape from its pollutions through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 2, verse 20. There are various steps which precede it. First, there is a looking back. Luke 9:62, like Lot's wife, who though she had outwardly left Sodom, yet her heart was still there. Second, there is a drawing back. Hebrews 10, verse 38. The requirements of Christ are too exacting to any longer appeal to the heart. Third, there is a turning back. John 6, verse 66. The path of godliness is too narrow to suit the lustings of the flesh. Fourth, there is a falling back, which is fatal, that they may go and fall backward and be broken. Isaiah 28:13. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together is a manner of some, but exhorting, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Hebrews 10:25. This verse forms the transition between the subject of Christian perseverance treated of in verses 23 and 24 and that of apostasy, which is developed in verse 26 and onwards, though it is much more closely related to the latter than to the former. Most of the commentators are astray on this point through failing to observe the absence of the word "and" at the beginning of it, and because they perceive not the significance of the word forsake. In reality, the contents of this verse form a faithful warning against apostasy. First, the Hebrews are here cautioned against forsaken public worship. Second, it is pointed out that some had already done so. Third, they are bidden to exhort one another with increased diligence. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Before attempting exposition of these words, let us first relieve them of a false application, which some seek to make of them today. Just as of old, Satan made a wrong use of Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, in his tempting of the Savior, Matthew 4, 6, so he does with the verse before us. Few are aware of how often the devil brings a scripture before our minds. When a Christian is seeking to be out and out for Christ, the devil will quote to him, "Be not righteous overmuch." Ecclesiastes 7 verse 16. Likewise, when a child of God resolves to obey, 2 Timothy 3 verse 5 and Hebrews 13 verse 13, and separate from all who do not live godly, the enemy reminds him of not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Romanus used the same text in the early days of the Reformation and charged Luther and his friends with disobeying this divine command. But God's word does not contradict itself. It does not tell us in one place, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers," 2 Corinthians 6:14, "and here bid the sheep to fraternize with goats." When rightly understood, this verse affords no handle to those who seek to discourage faithfulness to Christ. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. J. Owen rightly pointed out that, quote, "There is a synecdoche, a part put for the whole in the word assembling, and is put for the whole worship of Christ, because worship was performed in their assemblies, and he that forsakes the assemblies forsakes the worship of Christ, as some of them did when exposed to danger." What is here dehorted is a total relinquishment of Christianity. It is not cease not to attend the assembly, but forsake not, abandon not, the assembling of yourselves together. It is not the sin of sloth or a schism which is here considered, but that of apostasy. If a professing Christian forsook the Christian churches and became a Mohammedan, he would disobey this verse. But for one who puts the honor of Christ before everything else, to turn his back upon the so-called churches where he is now so grievously dishonored, is not a failure to comply with its terms. The Greek word for forsake not is a very strong and emphatic one, being a double compound, and signifies to abandon in time of danger. It is a word used by the agonizing Redeemer on the cross when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It was used by him again when he declared, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption," Acts 2:27. It is a word employed by Paul in 2 Timothy 4:10. "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." It is found in only one other place in this epistle where it is in obvious antithesis from the verse now before us. "He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee," 13:5. Thus it will appear that a total and final abandonment of the public profession of Christianity is what is here warned against. One may therefore discern how that verse 25 supplies the most appropriate link between verses 23, 24, and verse 26. Verse 25 prescribes another means to enable the wavering Hebrews to remain constant in the Christian faith. If they were to hold fast the confession of faith without wavering, and if they were to consider one another, to provoke unto love and to good works, then they must not forsake the assembling of themselves together. The word for assembling together is a double compound and occurs elsewhere in the New Testament only in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 1. "Our gathering together unto him," that is, unto Christ. This also shows that the assembling together here is under one head and that the forsaking is because he has been turned away from. To enforce the above caution, the apostle adds, as a manner of some is. The Greek word for manner signifies custom, and is so translated in Luke 2:42. This supplies additional confirmation that the evil against which the Hebrews were to hoard it was no mere occasional absenting themselves from the Christian churches, but a deliberate, fixed, and final departure from them. In John 6, verse 66, we read that, "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." John also wrote of those who went out from us, but they were not of us, 1 John 2:19. Whilst at the close of his labors, Paul had to say, all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. 2 Timothy 1:15. So here some who had made a profession of the Christian faith had now abandoned the same and gone back to Judaism. It was to warn the others against this fatal step that the apostle now wrote as he did. But exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Here is a positive side of our verse. This is another of the means appointed by God to confirm Christians in their holy confession. To exhort one another is a duty to which all Christians are called. Alas, how rarely is it performed these evil days. Yet, from the human side, such failure is hardly to be wondered at. The vast majority of professing Christians wish to be petted and flattered rather than exhorted and cautioned. Most of them are so hypersensitive that the slightest criticism offends them. One who seeks grace to be faithful and to act in true love to those whom he supposes are his brethren and sisters in Christ has a thankless task before him so far as man is concerned. He will soon lose nearly all his friends and sever the fellowship which exists between him and them. But this will only give a little taste of the fellowship of his sufferings. Hebrews 3:13 is still God's command. And so much the more as ye see the day approaching. There seems little room for doubt that the first reference here is to the destruction of the Jewish commonwealth, which was now very nigh, for this epistle was written within less than 8 years before Jerusalem was captured by Titus. That terrible catastrophe had been foretold again and again by Israel's prophets, and was plainly announced by the Lord Jesus in Luke 21. The approach of that dreadful day could be plainly seen or perceived by those possessing spiritual discernment. The continued refusal of the nation to repent of their murder of Christ, and the abandoning of Christianity for an apostate Judaism by such large numbers, clearly presaged the bursting of the storm of God's judgment. This very fact supplied an additional motive for genuine Christians to remain faithful. The Lord Jesus promised that his followers should be preserved from the destruction of Jerusalem, but only as they attended to his cautions in Luke 21, verse 8, 19, 34, and so on, only as they persevered in faith and holiness, Matthew 24:13. The particular motive unto diligence here set before the Hebrews is applicable to other Christians just to the extent that they find themselves in similar circumstances. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Hebrews 10:26. The general truth here set forth is that, should those who have been converted and become Christians apostatize from Christ, their state would be hopeless. This is presented under the following details. First, because of the nature of this sin, namely a deliberate and final abandonment of the Christian faith. Second, the ones warned against the committal of it. Third, the terrible aggravation of it, did such commit it. Fourth, the unpardonableness of it. For if we sin willfully. The causal particle whereby this verse is premised has at least a threefold force. First and more immediately, it points the plain and inevitable conclusion from what has just been said in verse 25, they who forsake and abandon the Christian assemblies with all that they stand for, commit a sin for which the sacrifice of Christ avails not. Should it be said, the scripture declares the blood of Christ cleanseth from all sin, the reply is that it only says the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. And none of those spoken of throughout that verse, 1 John 1:7, ever commit this sin. Moreover, that very same epistle plainly teaches there is a sin for which the blood of Christ does not avail. See 1 John 5:16. Second, and more generally, a reason is here adduced as to why Christians need to heed the exhortations given in verses 22 to 25. The duties therein prescribed are the means which God has appointed for preserving his people against this unpardonable crime. Third, and more remotely, a solemn warning is here given against a wrong use being made of the precious promise recorded in 10:17. That blessed declaration is not designed to encourage a course of carelessness and recklessness. For if we sin willfully. The word sin here is plainly used in a somewhat peculiar sense. It is descriptive not of sin generally, but of a particular kind of sin, apostasy from the faith and profession of the truth, once known and professed. The angels that sinned are the apostate angels. The apostasy described is not so much an act of apostasy as a state of apostasy. It is not if we have sinned, if we have apostatized, but if we sin, if we apostatize, if we continue in apostasy. John Brown. English translators prior to the Authorized Version read, if we sin willingly, the change being made in 1611 to avoid giving countenance to the supposition that there is no recovery after any voluntary sin. The Greek word will not permit of this change. The only other occurrence of it in 1 Peter 5:2 clearly gives its scope. Taking the oversight, not by constraint, but willingly. For if we sin willingly, that is, voluntarily, of our own accord, where no constraint is used. The reference is to a definite decision where an individual deliberately determines to abandon Christ and turn away from God. In the Jewish law, as is indeed the case everywhere, a distinction is made between sins of oversight, inadvertence, or ignorance, Leviticus 4:2, 13, 22, and chapter 5:15. Numbers 15, verse 24 and 27 to 29, and sins of presumption, sins that are deliberately and intentionally committed. The apostle here has reference evidently to such a distinction and means to speak of a decided and deliberate purpose to break away from the restraints and obligations of the Christian religion, end quote, A. Barnes. For if we sin willingly and so on. Who are the ones that are here warned against this terrible sin? Who are they that are in danger of committing it? The answer is, all who make a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus. But are genuine Christians in any such danger? Looked at from the standpoint of God's everlasting covenant, which He made with them in the purpose of their sponsor, which covenant is ordered and in all things sure? No. Looked at according to their standing and state in Christ as those who have been perfected forever, 10:14? No. But considered as they are in themselves, mutable creatures, as was unfallen Adam, without any strength of their own? Yes. Viewed as those who still have the sinful nature within them? Yes. Contemplated as those who are yet the objects of Satan's relentless attacks? Yes. But it may be said, God sees His people only in Christ. Not so is the reply. Were that the case, He would never chasten. Hebrews 12, 5-10. God views a Christian both in Christ legally and in this world actually. He addresses us as responsible beings, 2 Peter 1:10, and regulates the manifestations of His love for us according to our conduct, John 14:23. It is to be carefully noted that the Apostle Paul did not say, if ye sin willingly, but if we, thus including himself. Two reasons may be suggested for this. First, to soften a little the severity of this terrible warning, he shows there is no respect of persons in this matter. Were he to commit this dreadful sin himself, he too would suffer the same unmitigable doom. Hereby he sets all preachers and teachers a godly example. Such was his general custom. Compare the word we in chapter 2:3, chapter 3:6, and 14, and chapter 12:25, and the word us in chapter 4, 1, and 11. Second, to emphasize the unvarying outworking of this law, no exceptions are made. The apostle includes himself to show that even he himself could not look to escape the divine vengeance here denounced if he fell into the sin here described. After that we have received the knowledge of the truth, These words not only serve to identify the ones who are cautioned against apostasy, but are added to emphasize the enormity of the sin. It would not be through ignorance or lack of knowledge, but after being enlightened, they abandon Christianity. The truth rather than the gospel is here specifically mentioned so as to heighten the contrast. It is for a lie that Christ is rejected. The word knowledge here is a compound and signifies acknowledgement, and is so rendered in Titus 1:1 and Philemon 6. Owen says, quote, "The word is not used anywhere to express the mere conceptions or notions of the mind about this, but such acknowledgement of it as arises from some sense of its power and excellency," end quote. To receive this acknowledgement of the truth includes an act of the mind in understanding it, an act of the will in consenting, and an act of the heart in embracing it. So Owen writes, quote, "Wherefore the sin here intended is plainly a relinquishment and renunciation of the truth of the gospel and the promises thereof, with all duty thereunto belonging, after we have been convinced of its truth and avowed its power and excellency, there is no more required but that this be willingly, not upon a sudden surprisal and temptation as Peter denied Christ, not on those compulsions and fears which may work a present dissimulation without an internal rejection of the gospel, not through darkness, ignorance, making an impression for a season on the minds and reasonings of men, which things, though exceedingly evil and dangerous, may befall them who yet contract not the guilt of this crime, but it is required thereunto that men who thus sin do it by choice and of their own accord, from the internal depravity of their own mind, and an evil heart of unbelief to depart from the living God, that they do it by and with the preference of another way of religion, and a resting therein before or above the gospel," end quote. The unpardonableness of this sin is affirmed in the words, "There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." A similar passage, which throws light on our present verse, is found in 1 Samuel 3:14. "And therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli, that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice or offering forever." As there were certain sins which in Old Testament times, from their heinousness and high-handed rebellion of their perpetrators, had no sacrifice allowed them but died without mercy, verse 29, so it is now with those who apostatize from Christ. There is no relief appointed for them, no means for the expiation of their sin. They voluntarily and finally reject the gospel, forfeit all interest in the sacrifice of Christ. Or leaving this verse, let it be said emphatically that there is nothing in it which in any wise conflicts with the blessed truth of the eternal security of God's saints. The apostle did not here say the Hebrews had apostatized, nor did he affirm they would do so. No, instead, he faithfully points out the sure, dreadful, and eternal consequences did they do so. For if we sin willingly, it was to keep them from it that he here sets it down by way of supposition, just as in Romans 8:13 he says, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die." As to how far a person may go in the taking up of Christianity, and as to what the Spirit may work in him short of actual regeneration, and then that one apostatize, only God knows. And as to how close a real Christian may come to presumptuous sinning and yet remain innocent of the great transgression, only God can decide. We are only in the place of safety while we maintain the attitude of complete dependency upon the Lord and of unreserved subjection to Him. To indulge the flesh is dangerous. To persist in the course of self-gratification is highly dangerous, and to remain therein unto the end would be fatal. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries, Hebrews 10:27. The positive punishment of apostates is here announced. when a man under the law had contracted the guilt of any such sin, as was indispensably capital in its punishment, for the legal expiation thereof no sacrifice was appointed or allowed, such as murder, adultery, blasphemy, he had nothing remaining but a fearful expectation of the execution of the sentence of the law against him. And it is evident that in this context, the apostle argues from the less unto the greater. If it was so that this was the case of him who so sinned against Moses' law, how much more must it be so with them that sin against the gospel, whose sin is incomparably greater and a punishment more severe? End quote. The divine punishment which shall be visited upon apostates is first spoken of under the general term judgment, as in Hebrews 9:27. This signifies that it will be a righteous sentence proportioned unto their awful crime. There will be a full and open trial with an impartial judicial condemnation of them. The term is also used to express the punishment itself, James 2, verse 13, 2 Peter 2, verse 3. Both meanings are probably included here. There is no mean between pardon and damnation. The sure approach of this judgment is referred to as a certain, fearful looking for of it. The word certain here signifies something which is not fully defined, as in a certain woman, Mark 5:25, a certain nobleman, John 4:46. It therefore denotes the judgment is inexpressible, such as no human heart can conceive or tongue portray. Fearful intimates the punishment will be so dreadful that when men come to apprehend it, they are filled with horror and dismay. Looking for shows that the apostates already have an earnest of God's wrath in their consciences even now. In fiery indignation or fierceness of fire, as in the Revised Version, or more literally, of fire fervor, Baxter's Interlinear. This describes more closely the nature of the judgment awaiting them. The terms used denote the resistless, tormenting, destroying efficacy of God's terrible wrath and emphasizes its dreadful fierceness. God is highly incensed against the apostates, and inconceivably and indescribably dreadful will be his dealings with them. It will express an answer to his infinite justice, holiness, and power. For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots, like a whirlwind, to render his anger against the earth, and his rebuke with flames of fire. Isaiah 66:15. No doubt the reference in our verse is to the final judgment at the last day and the eternal destruction of God's enemies. A solemn and graphic shadowing forth of this was given by God when a sword and fiery judgment fell upon the Jews in A.D. 70, destroying their church state by fire and sword, which shall devour the adversaries. There is probably an allusion here to the dreadful fate which overtook Nadab and Abihu, concerning whom it is written, "There went out fire from the Lord and devoured them," Leviticus 10, verse 2, and also the judgment visited upon Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, when the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, so that they went down alive into the pit. Numbers 16, verses 30 to 33. The adversaries are those who are actuated by a principle of hostile opposition to Christ and Christianity. They are enemies of God, and God will show himself to be their enemy. God's wrath shall devour them as to all happiness, all blessedness, all hopes, comfort, and relief at once, but it shall not consume their being. This is that which the fire shall ever prey upon them and never utterly consume them. From such a doom may divine grace deliver both writer and reader. The apostate's doom. Hebrews 10, verses 28 to 31. Studies in the Scriptures by Arthur Pink. The verses which are now to be before us complete the section begun at verse 26, the sum of which is the apostate's doom. They fall naturally into two parts, the one containing a description of their sin, the other a declaration of their punishment. For the purpose of solemn emphasis, each of these is repeated. In verse 26, the sin itself is mentioned. In the last clause of verse 26 and in verse 27, the punishment of it is affirmed. In verses 28 and 29, the apostle confirms the equity of the forenamed judgment by an argument drawn from the Mosaic law, under which he shows the terrible character of the sin which is here in view. In verses 30 and 31, he establishes the certainty of the punishment by an appeal to the character of God as revealed in his word. This repetition in a subject so solemn is well calculated to awe every thoughtful reader and ought to produce a most searching effect upon his conscience and heart. As we have pointed out in preceding articles, this section, verses 26 to 31, was introduced by the apostle for the purpose of enforcing the exhortation found in verses 22 to 24, the sum of which is a call unto Christians to persevere in a state and practice of godliness. Grossly has this passage been perverted by theological factions belonging to two extremes. The one has misused it in the endeavor to bolster up their false doctrine of regenerated people falling from grace and being eternally lost. Without now going into that subject, it is sufficient to say that Hebrews 10 verses 26 to 31 contains not a word which directly supports the chief contention of the Armenians. What we have in this passage is only hypothetical, for if we sin willingly, i.e., deliberately, fully and finally abandon the profession of Christianity. Not that the Holy Spirit here says any of the regenerate Hebrews had or would do so. A similar and still more appointed case is found in those words of Christ. You have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you, John 8:55. The second party of those who have misunderstood this passage are Calvinists possessing more zeal than wisdom. Anxious to maintain their ground against the Armenians, most of them have devoted their energies to show that regenerated Christians do not come within the scope of verse 26 at all, that instead it treats only of nominal professors, of those having nothing more than a head knowledge of the truth, and making merely a lip profession of the same. And thus has the great enemy of souls succeeded in getting some of the true servants of God to blunt the sharp edge of the solemn verse and nullify its searching power over the conscience of the saints. It is sufficient refutation of this theory to point out that the apostle is here addressing those who were partakers of the heavenly calling, chapter 3:1, and in the we of 10:26 included himself. We will not take any notice of a third theory of modern dispensationalists who affirm that none but Jews could commit the sin here mentioned, beyond saying that our space is too valuable to waste in exposing such trifling with Holy Scripture. But what has been pointed out above presents a serious difficulty to many. We may state it thus. If it be impossible for truly regenerated people to ever perish, then why should the Holy Spirit move the apostle to so much in hypothetically describing the irremediable doom if they should apostatize? Such a difficulty is occasioned in the first place through a one-sided conception of the Christian, through considering him only as he exists in the purpose of God, and not also remembering that he still is in himself. Unless the latter be steadily held in mind, we are in grave danger of denying, or at least ignoring, the Christian's responsibility. That the Christian is to be viewed in this twofold way is abundantly clear from many scriptures. For example, in the purpose of God, the Christian is already glorified, Romans 8:30, yet he certainly is not so in himself. Here in Hebrews 10:26, and so on, As in many other passages, the Christian is not addressed from the viewpoint of God's eternal purpose, but as he yet is in himself, in need of solemn warnings as well as exhortations. Again, the difficulty which so many one-sided thinkers find in this subject is to be attributed to their failure in duly recognizing the relation which God has appointed between his own eternal counsels and the accomplishment of the same through wisely ordained means. There are some who reason most superficially that if God has ordained a certain soul to be saved, he will be whether he exercised faith in Christ or no. Not so. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 clearly proves the contrary. The end and the means are there inseparably joined together. It is quite true that where God has appointed a certain individual unto salvation, he will infallibly give him a saving faith. But that does not mean that the Holy Spirit will believe for him. No, the individual will, must, exercise the faith which has been given him. In like manner, God has eternally decreed that every regenerated soul shall get safely through to heaven, yet he certainly has not ordained that any shall do so whether or not they use the means which he has appointed for their preservation. Christians are kept by the power of God through faith. 1 Peter 1:5. There is the human responsibility side. Looked at as he still is in himself, the Christian is eminently liable to make shipwreck of the faith. 1 Timothy 1:19. He still has within him a nature which craves the vanities of the world, and that craving has to be denied or he will never reach heaven. He is yet in the place of terrible danger, menaced by deadly temptations, and it is only as he constantly watches and prays against the same that he is preserved from them. He is the immediate and incessant object of the devil's malice, for he is ever going about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And it is only as a Christian takes unto himself, appropriates, and uses the armor of God's providing that he can withstand the great enemy of souls. It is because of these things that he urgently needs the exhortations and warnings of Holy Writ. God has faithfully pointed out to us what lies at the end of every path of self-will and self-indulgence. God has mercifully placed a hedge across each precipice which confronts the professing Christian, and woe be to him if he disregards those warnings and pushes through that hedge. In this solemn passage of Hebrews 10, the apostle is pointing out the sure and certain connection there is between apostasy and irrevocable damnation, thereby warning all who bear the name of Christ to take the most careful and constant pains in avoiding that unpardonable sin. To say that real Christians need no such warning because they cannot possibly commit that sin is, we repeat, to lose sight of the connection which God himself has established between his predestined ends and the means whereby they are reached. The end unto which God has predestined his people is their eternal bliss in heaven, and one of the means by which that end is reached is through their taking heed to the solemn warning he has given against that which would prevent their reaching heaven. It is not wisdom, but madness, to scoff at those warnings. As well might Joseph have objected that there was no need for him and his family to flee into Egypt, Matthew 2, seeing that it was impossible for the Christ child to be slain by Herod. What each of us needs to watch against is the first buddings of apostasy, the first steps which lead to that sin of sins. It is not reached at a single bound, but it is a fatal culmination of a diseased heart. Thus, while the writer and the reader may be in no immediate danger of apostasy itself, we are of that which, if allowed and continued in, would certainly lead to it. A man who is now enjoying good health is in no immediate danger of dying from tuberculosis, yet if he recklessly exposed himself to the wet and cold, if he refrained from taking that nourishing food which supplies strength to resist disease, or had he a heavy cough on the chest and made no effort to break it up, then would he very likely fall a victim to consumption. so it is spiritually. Nay, in the case of the Christian, the seed of eternal death is already in him. That seed is sin, and it is only as grace is daily and diligently sought for the thwarting of its inclinations and suppression of its activities that it is hindered from fully developing to a fatal end. A small leak neglected will sink a ship just as effectually as a most boisterous sea. So one sin indulged in and not repented of will terminate in eternal punishment. Well did John Owen say, quote, "We ought to take heed of every neglect of the person of Christ and of his authority, lest we enter into some degree or other of the guilt of this great offense," end quote. Or, still better, well may both writer and reader earnestly cry unto God, "Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression." Psalm 19:13. Rightly does Spurgeon say on this verse, quote, "Secret sin is a stepping stone to presumptuous sin, and that is a vestibule of the sin which is unto death," end quote, Treasury of David. To sin presumptuously is to knowingly and deliberately ignore God's commandments, defying his authority, and recklessly going on in a course of self-pleasing regardless of consequences. When one has reached that terrible stage, he is but a short step indeed from committing the sin for which there is no forgiveness, and then to be abandoned by God both in this world and in that which is to come.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's Edmonton, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the Papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the Papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."